Welcome to the Triumphal Feast Podcast, a ministry of Elder Bryce Lowrance, speaking to you from Brentwood Hills Primitive Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas.
We're not to judge the outward character of a person. If we feel forgiven and we see somebody that is hurting, brethren, that's our call.
In today's edition of Triumphal Feast, we learn about the first few disciples of Jesus Christ. We also see Jesus and his disciples show us the true nature of biblical evangelism. It is the person-to-person encouragement to come and see what the Lord has done.
Prior to these verses, starting about verse 35, we know that Jesus was taken out into the wilderness and tempted of the devil for 40 days and rebuked the devil with those wondrous statements from the law of God. And then was ministered unto by the angels. And then we find that he returns probably to here to Capernaum. And we find testimony of John the Baptist, once again, just like he stated at the baptism of Jesus, that there's one coming after him whose shoe latchet he's not worthy to unloose. The Pharisees come asking him, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "No, I'm not the Christ." And, "Are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not Elijah." He declares to even to the enemies of God who he is and who Jesus Christ is, and declares once again that, "I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove and lighting upon this man." That was confirmation to me that this is the Son of God, that he is anointed by the Holy Ghost, and he bear record that this is the Son of God. This morning I'd like to start there in John chapter 1, verse 35, and we'll see how far we get this morning. It is a wonderful account of the early ministry of Jesus Christ, and we find that he gathers in his first few disciples, but there are two really overarching themes that I find in these verses, as we're going to look at them this morning, one of which is a theme that we find throughout Jesus's ministry and throughout his life, and that is Jesus lived life on purpose. We found that even the declaration of Jesus going out to the wilderness, it says he went out to the wilderness to be baptized of John. He went out there with a purpose in mind and was actively thinking about what his duty was in life all of the time. We're going to find that the disciples of Jesus Christ recorded in Scripture, things go quite well for them when they live like Christ and they live on purpose. The lesson being for us that when we live our lives like Jesus Christ and we live on purpose and we're actively thinking about what God would have us to do from day to day and moment to moment, there is a lot more joy in our lives. Now, that doesn't mean that troubles don't go away, but I tell you what, it's a whole lot easier to go through a storm knowing that you're in the hand of Jesus Christ than it is going through a storm thinking you're alone, because troubles are going to happen. The other thing that we're going to find in this is there is a wonderful spirit of evangelism that happens with the disciples of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you how evangelism begins. It does not begin with a very deep knowledge of Scripture. It begins with a passionate love for Jesus Christ. Let me state that again. Evangelism does not begin by knowing all of the answers. Evangelism begins and ends, and is all through the middle, a passionate and deep love and devotion to Jesus Christ. If we are not evangelists today, could it be that we don't have that deep love and that deep devotion? Or could it be that we've been fooled into thinking what evangelism is by so many things that the world says it is, and so we want to say, "Well, I don't want to do that stuff because it's certainly not according to Scripture." Or is evangelism what the Bible describes is, and that's just a child of God who knows he is forgiven and is excited about it? That's evangelism. the close of the song that we just sang. His institutions would I prize, take up my cross, and shame despise. The latter part of that teaches us something. When you take up your cross, Jesus calls on his disciples to do that. That is, we are recognizing that we are going to live a life of difficulty. In serving the Lord, there are going to be those that will mock us. There were those in the first century that killed those that followed Jesus Christ. But among the world, Christians are a shameful thing. That's not any different today. We're shamed in a different way and mocked in a different way, but it's still there. But what this song says is the call of the disciple is a life of joy and just despise the shame, meaning think nothing of it. Okay, not just hate the shame. That's not what it's saying. The base meaning of despise means to think nothing of it. But before that, he says, his institutions would I prize. When you think of something as a prize, what do you think about? Think about a trophy or a medal. Okay, when you were a child and you were playing sports or you were playing chess or something like that and you would win a tournament and you get a trophy, what did you do with it? Did you toss it in the trunk of the car and forget that it was there? Or did you ask mom and dad to build a shelf so that you could put that trophy up there and recognize that this was a great prize? You weren't ashamed of it at all. You were thankful for what it was. Well, the songwriter says his institutions would I treat like that. That I would put it in the best place and want everybody to know about this aspect of my life. Well, what are the institutions of the Lord Jesus Christ? The church. Okay? What else is there? It's the church. The focus of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and the key to evangelism is the love of the Lord through his church. This is the place that we learn about him. This is the place where we're drawn closer to him. This is the place where we can see other folks that we're going to spend eternity with and get used to being with them and talking about our Savior together. See, I think the problem with evangelism today, number one, is I think there was so many false definitions out there what it was that we old Baptists decided, well, we don't need to do that. Well, we didn't need to do those things. But brethren, we do need to prize the Lord's church. And if anything comes before your worship of the Lord on Sunday morning, I'm going to put it plainly to you. You don't prize his institutions. Okay, that's like taking the trophy off the shelf temporarily, saying, well, when this person comes around, I need to make sure that they don't know I won this trophy. Okay, Peter did that, you know. There was a time that Paul had to rebuke Peter. This is even after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle Peter made a mistake. Here's what he was doing. When it was only him and the Gentiles around, he would eat lunch with the Gentiles. When his Jewish friends would show up, he would stop eating with the Gentiles and only eat with the Jews. His love had dissimulation, and Paul rebuked him for that. See, he had this prize that was given to him first of all. Do you remember? He's on the roof, and he has this vision of a sheet let down, and the Lord says, Peter, you're going to the Gentiles first. What a great prize that the light that was shown into the Gentiles, it's going to come big time out of Paul's preaching, but who did it come out of first? Peter. And yet he's ashamed of that because of what his friends would think. Let us not be that way. Peter wasn't that way later on. Peter, I think, put away those things, and I think we need to as well. Y'all pray for me as we begin to look at this early ministry of Jesus Christ and we study the ideas of evangelism, which is the joy of Christ being lived out in your life, and truthfully, that it's not that difficult is what we're going to find out. It's a simple process of one-on-one. Verse 35, again the next day, after John stood, and two of his disciples. So John the Baptist has been teaching, and he's got two of his disciples standing there. We're going to find out definitely who one of them is, and it was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The other one is not named. And I think I can safely speculate that it is John, the writer of this gospel. Because that's a pattern that John follows, is he talks about that other disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved, or he just says there was another person there. And he's talking about himself. It's a humble way. So I think this is John, the evangelist here, and Andrew. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Something truly remarkable happens here. John, throughout his ministry, was pointing toward the coming of Christ. Then when Christ comes, what does he do? He points toward Christ. Now let's think about this from a human perspective. John's got a bunch of people following him. John had quite a few disciples. I would dare say there's a good possibility that John had more devoted disciples to him than Jesus did. At this point, Jesus has no disciples. John's the big guy. Everybody knows who he is out there. He's famous. Jesus comes along, and John says, "There's the Lamb of God." And two of his disciples leave him and start following Jesus. What's John's reaction? "Oh, I got to do something different because they're not following me anymore. He must increase and I must decrease." From the very beginning of John's ministry, it was pointing toward Jesus Christ. My goal is not to have people following me. Now, in a sense, Paul says that we are to follow those that are good examples as they follow Christ. But they are not following just me. They were not following just Paul. They're following the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the key, that the man that does the teaching should not get in the way of that. Okay? The focus should be continually upon Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. There's something else truly remarkable about what happens here. Did a little bit of study in some Jewish tradition and history. We're going to find out here in just a few moments when the two disciples ask Jesus where he lives. They go and they depart with him because it says it was the 10th hour. Okay, the 10th hour is about 2 o'clock, between 2 and 4 in the afternoon, depending upon which record you look at. Well, there's something that became a tradition of the Jews. There were two times a day where a daily sacrifice was offered. The lamb was always killed between 2 and 4 in the afternoon. It's between 2 and 4 in the afternoon, and what does John do? Says, "You're thinking about going and sacrificing a lamb? There he is, right there." John had an understanding from the very beginning what Jesus was. He may not have known all of the details, but he understood what it meant to be the Lamb of God. That this is the one that's going to truly take away our sins. Two disciples heard John say, "Behold the Lamb of God." And they said, "Well, John, we want to hang around with you a little bit longer because we got this other stuff we need to take care of. Or we're not quite ready to go with him yet." What does it say they did? What did they immediately do when John pointed out Jesus? They followed him right then. See, that's a wonderful mark of discipleship. That is a wonderful, people can say, "I trust God" all day long. But if they are not willing to just immediately follow the Lord, do they really trust him? Are they really going to be that devoted if they have to think about it for a while? Or if they think, "Well, I'm going to miss all of these things." Let's look at how David responds to this. Keep your ribbon there in your Bible and turn with me over to Psalm 51. This is a psalm that I think we're all quite familiar with. It is a psalm that David wrote after Nathan came to him and pointed out to him that he was the man, that he was the one that had violated the law of God and having Uriah killed and taking Bathsheba away from him. David realizes that he has made a horrible mistake, that he has sinned greatly. And picking up in verse 11, let's look at what David says. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David realizes that the Lord in his righteousness could just completely cast him away. That God has every right to do it. David's saying, I don't have a leg to stand on. Lord, there's nothing I can plead. Just please don't cast me away. The only thing that we have to claim is the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is not because we deserve it. It's because God chose us before the world began and he gave his son for us. Then he says these words, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Now we know that this teaches something that we understand. David didn't say, restore unto me thy salvation. David knew that he was always saved, but he wasn't enjoying it at all. He was receiving no comfort, no joy, no consolation. It was just a head knowledge thing for him that his heart was not feeling. And so he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Not the spirit of bondage of works. He says, Lord, remind me of your grace. What you have already done for me. We know that verse well, don't we? Do we know the next verse, though? Then. David says, Lord, if this happens in my life, if I realize, if I feel forgiven once again, if I feel the grace in my heart, then here's how I'm going to respond. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. What? David says that the, for lack of a better term, the natural response to a feeling of forgiveness is evangelism. David says that when our spirit feels forgiven, it wants to reach out to others that need the same thing. So if we're not doing that, there's at least two possibilities. And I think there may be some other small ones, but there's at least two big possibilities. Number one, we don't feel forgiven. That's possible. The second is we have felt forgiven, but we then immediately quenched the spirit and did not follow what God has given us to do. How many times in our lives have we said, yeah, I should have gone and said that to so-and-so, or I should have helped that person out? Or what about, well, they just didn't look like they're one of God's children. Really? We're going to go there? At the time Nathan came to David, how much of a child of God did he look like? He was living in sin and had a guy murdered. We're not to judge the outward character of a person. If we feel forgiven and we see somebody that is hurting, brethren, that's our call. That's what we are to go to and say, well, that's just for preachers. Really? Was David a preacher? No. David's a regular fella. Yeah, and of course he was a king, but he was not a priest. He was not a preacher. So in that aspect, we're just like him. Oh, and by the way, he hath made us kings and priests unto God, so we can't use that as an excuse either. By what God has done for us through his grace, we have the ability to do it. That's the reason when Jesus declared in the Sermon on the Mount that you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, brethren, that's evangelism. That is living out the joy of Christ in your life and helping one another with it. There's a young lady in my school whom I have had the privilege of knowing since she was in sixth grade. She's graduating here in a couple of weeks. And I've gotten to watch her grow in her intelligence and in her spirit. And among the supposed Christians at Lake Worth High School, they look down their noses at her. Her parents are divorced. If she goes to church, she goes to church with her grandmother who's Catholic. And so they think, oh, this can't be somebody we need to be friends with. Very Pharisaical thinking. But here's something that I have observed for 7 years. When somebody needs something, she gets it for them. When somebody is hurting, she takes the time to sit down and talk with them. When two people are fighting, she's the peacemaker. You name the Christian characteristic, and I have seen it in this young lady's life. It's amazing. A couple weeks ago, she was having a hard time. And had actually gotten into an argument with those that claimed to be Christian. So I kept her after class. And I said, I hope you understand something. That what you see is portrayed as Christianity here at Lake Worth High School is not the Christianity of the Bible. And she broke down in tears. I said, I'm not sure what you believe in your head, but I know what is in your heart. I said, you live the life of Jesus Christ without even knowing what that means. Those of us that know what it means, shouldn't we be better at it? It seems to me that someone, seeing the face of what modern-day Christianity has become, I think she has rightly rejected it. Because that's not the Christianity of the Bible. And has tried to live a life that her spirit is telling her to live. Because it's not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers. She's a doer. Shouldn't we then that know what to do? Shouldn't we be better at it? But isn't that interesting? The inhibitions that we have, knowing what God would have us to do and desires for us to do, we have these inhibitions. She doesn't have the head knowledge. She just listens to that heart that God has changed. She follows the Spirit of God dwelling in her. It reminds me of several occasions where Jesus would point out someone that the Pharisees had rejected and said, this is the right way. He had a centurion. He said, I haven't found so great a faith. No, not in Israel. He's saying, this guy who knows nothing of the Jews' religion has got more faith and is showing more faith than Gamaliel himself, who was the leader of the Jews at the time. But aren't we blessed to have both? Let us not quench the spirit and let us not quench that head knowledge. Let's look at these examples. And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. The man that was teaching them for several years said, this is the guy that I've been telling you about. And they went immediately. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So picture the scene. You've got Andrew and I think John standing there with John the Baptist. Jesus is walking by. John points and says, behold, the Lamb of God. These two men standing with John the Baptist immediately walk away from him and fall in step behind Jesus Christ. Already his disciples, immediately. Jesus is walking along. Now, he may have reacted like a human, like surprised, but he knew the guys were there, okay? He had changed their hearts a long time before, and so he knew they're walking behind him. And so he turns around to these guys that are walking after him, and he says, "What seek ye? What are you looking for? What do you need? And why are you following me?" Their answer is remarkable to me. First of all, they call him Rabbi, which means master. Then they say, "Where dwellest thou?" Were they really just needing to know where Jesus' address was? Or does that truly encapsulate what they needed? They were saying, "Lord, wherever you are, that's what we need. Wherever you're at, that's where I want to be. Whatever you know, that's what I want to know. Whatever you do, that's what I want to be doing." They were saying, "Lord, we want to be with you all the time." The true life of a disciple is not a Sunday morning disciple. It's someone that seeks the Lord the other days of the week as well. What seek ye? Simple question. Aren't we all looking for something? Every human being, child of God and wicked alike, want peace in their lives. They want a contentment. That's common to all men. When we find those, though, that are willing to talk to us, what are they looking for if not the same things that you are? You don't need to know every detail about their lives. You just need to realize that every other child of God out there, brethren, has the same struggles you do, is searching for the same things that you are. So, well, I don't know how to explain to them. We're going to get to that in a minute. That's not our job. When we do that, that's not our job. We're just supposed to recognize those that are looking for something and respond like Jesus says, "Come and see." One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, a stone. First of all, let's look at Andrew. John doesn't talk about himself, but he talks about Andrew. First thing that I want you to notice is he first findeth his own brother, Simon. When you're going to do something first, what does that imply? You're going to do something second, third, or multiple things later on. What has John recorded for us? Simon is the guy that is continually going and getting people and bringing them to Jesus Christ. Now let me make sure you understand what that means. You're not going to bring somebody to Christ and cause them to be born again. They're not going to have a desire to come and see unless God has already worked something in their life. But you know what? How are they going to hear the gospel unless you bring them to where it's being preached? That's pretty simple, isn't it? And Andrew's one of those guys. He brings Simon, his brother. When they're out there in the wilderness and Jesus is preaching, and everybody gets hungry, what does Andrew do? He finds the boy that's got the fishes and the loaves, and he brings him where? To Jesus. We need to be like Andrew. First findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. He's saying, Peter, the guy that we've been looking for, we found him. Now, I don't know if Peter was a follower of John the Baptist or not. He may have been. But I know he wasn't as devoted as Andrew was at that time, because Andrew was still with John. Andrew had to go find Simon. Nevertheless, he finds him, and the first thing he says is, all right, here categorically are the 12 points of how you're saved. No. He makes a simple statement to him. Simon, the one we've been waiting for, I found him. I know where he is. Notice what he does. He knows that Simon needs something. And so what does he do? He's so excited about finding the Messiah, finding the Christ, that he goes to his brother and says, hey, what I've been needing, I found over here. What you're needing, he's over here. He doesn't go into a deep theological treatise about who Jesus is and how he was born of a virgin and how all of it. He didn't have a whole lot of knowledge. He just said, the guy that we need, he's here. And that's the pattern for us. We don't need to have 14,000 verses memorized in order to tell somebody, come and see. Come over here. Come meet him. Come hear about him. And also he says something here, and he brought him to Jesus. Didn't hand him a business card and saying, well, I hope to see you Sunday. If this happened this way today, Andrew went and found his brother, said, come on, get in the car. We're going right now. And he takes him to see Jesus. The next thing that happens is something that honestly has been grossly misinterpreted by a great number of those in religion today, and particularly one sect of Christianity, and that is when Simon's name is changed. Jesus beheld him. He said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Notice, first of all, that Andrew doesn't introduce the two. Jesus knows who Peter is. Jesus knew who Peter was before the world began. So certainly Jesus knew who Peter was when he was born. And Jesus knows who Peter is as he's walking up there. And he declares his omniscience of that and says, you're Simon, son of Jonah. I know who you are. Incidentally, that's kind of how Jesus speaks to us in the new birth. I don't think Peter's born again here. That's just pure speculation. But this is kind of how he speaks to us, is, I know who you are. But I'm going to call you something different. He said, I know what you are by your nature. You're just the son of Jonah. But I'm going to call you something different. Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is the same name as Peter, which is by interpretation a stone. Now, many take that to understand that when Peter gives the testimony that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus responds, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he says, and upon this rock I will build my church. People have said, well, that means the church was built upon Peter. No, it was not. Okay? The church was not built upon Peter. And if it was, how shaky a ground did Jesus build his church on? Honestly, who got the most rebuke during the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry? Who did Jesus have to get onto more? Peter. Okay? Always acting before he was thinking, always speaking before he prayed. Even to the point he says, Jesus, even if you go to die, he pulls out his sword, I'm going with you. But what does he do that very night? He denies him 3 times. After Jesus is crucified, those events happen. We find recorded Peter saying these words, I go what? Fishing. Later on, we're going to see Jesus go to Peter again and call him out as an apostle. And he says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Terrible events happen. Peter has denied Jesus. Peter doesn't believe that he's resurrected. And he says, I go a fishing. I'm going to go back to my own life. Is that the foundation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? What about what I've already mentioned to you this morning? That he'd only eat with the Gentiles when his Jewish friends weren't around. Is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ built upon a love of dissimulation? No. No, what Jesus was saying was the same thing Moses said. He is the rock. His work is perfect, and all his ways are judgment. Jesus was saying upon this rock. He said, yeah, you're Peter, but upon this rock, upon me, I will build my church. And it's also built upon the principle that God the Father will reveal things to the hearts of his children. That's the foundation of the true church. Not that men convert people, but that God changes their lives so that men can help them and teach them. He didn't say, I'm going to make you a person that makes fish. He said, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. I'm going to change their hearts, and I'm going to make it where you can draw them in. Verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. So Jesus' first two disciples were disciples of John the Baptist. And one of them goes and gets a third, Simon. Here we have a fourth. He finds Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael. What? He didn't follow Jesus for 42 years and then finally get baptized and then decide, oh, I might need to teach my grandchildren about Jesus? Brethren, I don't see how there's any passage of time right here. I think the very same day that the Lord calls Philip, he says, let me go get Nathanael. I think he went right then. Doesn't that sound like David's reaction in Psalm 51? That when he felt the blessing of God in his life, he went to go help others. That tells me that that's something that the Lord instills in us in the new birth, is that desire to help other people. And if we're not doing it, it's not because God didn't give us the desire. And we cannot, please listen to what I'm saying here. We cannot say, well, I'm an introvert. Most of y'all have known me my whole life. I'm an introvert. I fake things really, really well when I'm in a big crowd. Those that have known me closely my whole life know that it's a whole lot easier for my natural personality to be by myself than certainly standing in front of a large group of people. It's even more difficult to go one-on-one with somebody. But I cannot use that as an excuse, because that's Simon, son of Jonah. That's Bryce, son of Parker. That's just my natural inclination. But my spiritual inclination, brethren, can and does overcome, because I choose the right path sometimes. And I realize I've got to mortify that desire, not embrace it. You know, the world tells us we all need to be different, and some of us are introverts, and that's just fine. Really? Have you ever met somebody that was so introverted that they really withdrew? Anybody ever heard of a man named Howard Hughes? What happened to him? He went crazy. God designed people like himself. We're created in the image of God, and brethren, God has fellowship in the Trinity. We are designed to have fellowship with other children of God. And when we don't, we get spiritually malnourished. And it messes up our head. We get a little crazy. Now, our natural mind is telling us, well, you'll be better if you're off, if you're by yourself. And then you get more depressed. You think, well, I need to get further away from people. And then you get more depressed. But how many of you know somebody that if you just admit to yourself, if I can just spend 5 minutes with that person, I know I'll feel better? Why is that? Because that's how God designed you. We are to encourage one another. We are to weep with those that do weep and rejoice with them that do rejoice. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Is Jesus the son of Joseph? No. Okay? I point that out is because Nathanael doesn't have perfect understanding. But what does he do? He still continues to act on what is in his heart and what little his mind does know. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good come out of Nazareth? You know, that was a saying among the Jews. And so he immediately quotes it. He doubts. You ever tried to talk to somebody about the Lord and they doubted you? Well, it happened to Philip right here. And so Philip breaks down into, well, this is what Jesus is, and this is how he fulfills all of the things in Moses' law. What does he say? He said, well, yeah, I don't have all the answers, but come and see for yourself. That is the job of every child of God in being an active member of a church, is to say the words, come and see. It's my job to explain the things that you can't. But I can tell you that I could probably count 20, 30, or if not 100 times that I have seen people try to invite somebody to church, but within 5 minutes we're in a theological argument with them about how salvation works or some other facet of the Bible when they should just be saying, come and see. Because there are some things that you have in common with that person, even if the head knowledge is not in common. Go back to how I started. You both have a desire for peace. What do you know about how the Lord blesses you at Brentwood Hills Primitive Baptist Church? Is it a place that you find joy? Then you see somebody, well, you want joy? I've got joy. Come and see. Is it a place where you find rest and hope and consolation? Is it a place where you know that everybody there loves you? Are any of those things doctrinal questions? Or are they your personal experience? That's all these disciples are doing, is relating that personal experience, getting back to the love of Christ in the heart. Now, I'm not saying don't talk doctrine. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm telling you, though, is the biblical pattern of evangelism doesn't begin with a theological discussion. It begins with, I know what you need. It's over here. And the person will say, well, I don't even know what I need. How do you know what I need? Because you need the same thing that I do. Okay, all disciples are the same. All children of God are the same. We all need the same thing. Remember what the first two fellows asked Jesus. Where do you live? You just want to be with Christ more. That's what we all need. We want to be closer to Christ. So come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Man, what a testimony to have the Son of God say that about you when you had just said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, that's probably a good feeling. Had Nathanael been doing the right thing, he might have been a little bit puffed up. But he had just said, there ain't nothing in Nazareth but worthless junk. And then Jesus declares something different about him. He's not declaring something about Nathanael that Nathanael is naturally. He's saying, I know your heart. I know your heart, Nathanael. He speaks to him directly. Nathanael's surprised. He says, saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? How do you know who I am? Where did you learn about me? What do you know? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now, kids, make sure you understand something here. This does not mean that Jesus snuck behind Philip and spied on the situation. Jesus stayed right where he was at when he called Philip. But Jesus, the Son of God, saw Nathanael. Jesus was there before the evangelist got there. That's the point. Because notice something. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But he still comes to see Jesus. Okay, somebody had to have done something in him. Or else if he'd have acted just on his natural thinking, he would have had no desire. Okay, if someone were to invite me to go to a WWF wrestling match, okay, I would say, can anything good come out of that? And they would say, come and see. I'd say, you go right ahead. Okay, because I know that's all fake. I grew up with the Von Erichs in Plano, so I know what's good wrestling. But you know what I'm talking about. I have no desire for that, but Nathanael did. And so he came. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Who told him that? Did Philip? Jesus didn't even tell him that. My Father, which is in heaven. The very same principle that Jesus told Peter. My Father has revealed this unto thee. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. He's saying, Nathanael, do you believe that I'm the Son of God because I declared to you that I saw you before Philip got there? So if you think that's big. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He says, if you fellas think what you've seen already proves who I am, you ain't seen nothing yet. You are going to see God display mighty things on me, is what Jesus says right there. But let me tell you something. God hadn't done that yet. And yet they were following Jesus. They weren't waiting for some humongous thing to happen in their lives that told them, yeah, you need to follow Christ. They just didn't let the world get in the way, and they could hear their spirit crying out, that's my Savior. And they followed before the big stuff even happened. And so that's the lesson to us, is we don't need to be waiting for some big, giant, dramatic thing to happen, because you know what? That big, giant, dramatic thing that's going to happen might be so big that you don't exist anymore here on this earth. We don't need another life-changing experience, folks. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you've had the biggest life-changing experience there is. You have been born again. That's the big one. You say, well, I don't remember that day. Well, do you remember the day that you were naturally born? Well, no. Well, you're going to declare that you're not alive because you don't remember that day? Okay, follow the logic. No, when we say, well, I don't have enough information, that's Simon, son of Jonah, talking, not Cephas. When we say, well, no, I need to take care of this first, that's the old man that we need to put away and put on that new man. Follow after Christ, recognizing what he has done for us. And what we need to realize is when we do that, there's plenty of other people around us that are going through the exact same thing that we are. We don't need to find out everything before we're baptized. We don't need to find out everything before we go and tell somebody. We just need to know, hey, what I've been needing, not what I've been wanting, but what I have been needing, I have found in Jesus Christ. And I want to be there. And I want you to be there too. Come and see. Incidentally, the world tells us that evangelism is fill up a stadium of 30,000 people that you've charged a ticket to, and then you pay this guy a lot of money to come in and talk to him. Now, there were a couple of examples in the Bible where large numbers of people were converted, the day of Pentecost being one of them. But you know what? By and far, by huge amounts, this example of one-on-one evangelism is the pattern taught in the Bible. You know, I've spoken to you before about a fellow named Barna. You know, he does polls of evangelical Christians and of churches. And he did a poll several times about the best methods of evangelism, of bringing people to church, and not just bringing people to church, but what keeps them there. And you know what he discovered? He called it the satisfied customer. The best method of evangelism is someone that is blessed by God in a church going and telling somebody else, I'm blessed by the Lord here. Come and see. They take them and they set them next to him in the pew and they experience it together. The satisfied customer evangelism. That's the evangelism of the Bible. The Lord hadn't called you to travel off. He may. But what he has called you to do is to those that you know are hurting, say, come and see. To those of you know that are searching, say, come and see. To those of you that are just like you, say, come and see. Victorious
God, what can we? I hope this edition of Triumphal Feast has been a blessing to you. If it has, I encourage you to come and see us at Brentwood Hills Primitive Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas, or go and visit a Primitive Baptist church in your area. If you'd like information about the closest church to you, you can contact us on our website at bhpbc.org.